Lamentations chapter 1 this morning. Lamentations chapter 1. Several weeks ago, we did an intro message to the book of Lamentations. And then through camp and the week after camp and maybe a couple other things, we kind of got thrown off course. So we're going to get back into our really beginning our series in Lamentations this morning. If you're visiting, it may seem like maybe an odd place to be. We were in Habakkuk before Lamentations, and so we're doing a couple of things with the extended series that we're on. We're kind of tracing the last half of the Old Testament plot line of Scripture, as we saw in Habakkuk, God judging Judah, destroying Jerusalem there in 586 with the Babylonians. Lamentations is the, historically, as we're making our timeline, it's the book after that. We see Israel or Judah's response to that. And so with Habakkuk, we looked at trusting God. With Lamentations, we're going to be looking at enduring grief, sorrow, and suffering. I've thought about this, and I've had several conversations with several different people. It can seem kind of like an odd series to want to jump into after a book like Habakkuk. Not very many cheerful themes in Lamentations. It wouldn't even necessarily be an uplifting sermon or an uplifting series as far as that goes. But brothers and sisters, we do believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, right? And so there's profit in every portion of Scripture. And then I would also just say this. There are going to be plenty of times in my life and in your life that we are going to be forced to endure grief. And it will be a blessing to know what God has to say about that. It'll be a blessing to know what God has to say about that. And so, with that being said, let's turn to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1, where as we think about the chapter as a whole, we're going to be thinking about enduring grief. Enduring grief. We really get a picture of that in this first chapter. I'm not going to recall all the things we did in the intro message, but I will just remind you of the structure of the book of Lamentations. It's an acrostic. So chapter 1 has 22 verses, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's A to Z. It's meant to be a structured, memorable way that Jeremiah lays out as far as an enduring of grief. And so I want to look at this chapter and break it down into three different sections. I'm going to give you that on the outset. That way, if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and jot that down and you'll know where to fit what we're going to say. And so, Lamentations chapter 1, broken up into three different sections. Number one, we see a bitter isolation. When it comes to enduring grief, we see a bitter isolation. Number two, we see a needed evaluation, a needed evaluation. And then number three, we see a heart recalibration, a heart recalibration. So we're going to work our way through these. As we think about it, I want to make sure that we're thinking about it with 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14 in mind. So I'm going to read that before we get into Lamentations 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I would just say this from 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14, and trying to think about the book of Lamentations and some of the themes that will run through this book and some of the themes that will run through how we understand from a biblical perspective to deal with grief and suffering. Number one, grief and suffering is a common to man experience. Okay? What I mean by that is, if you look to the left and you look to the right, the people that are on either side of you have experienced what it means to suffer and to grieve. Okay? That's an important concept for you to grasp. Secondly, not only is it a common experience, but in the midst of that difficult yet common experience, you can expect God to be faithful. You can expect that God is going to be faithful. And then number three, in the midst of that common experience where you can expect God to be faithful, you will be regularly tempted to turn to idolatry in the way that you respond to your grief. Okay? Those three things are going to be common themes as we move through Lamentation. That might sound weird to you. You may think that's kind of odd, maybe even insensitive when it comes to helping grieving people. But if we keep those three things in mind, we will have some very helpful categories to think our way through suffering and grief and what God would have us and how God would have us to respond. So it's common to man. God is faithful, and we will be tempted to turn to idolatry as we experience seasons of suffering and grief. Okay? So Lamentations chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read section by section as we go, just for time's sake. And so let's start in verse 1 and read to verse 7 together. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affection. And because of great servitude, she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of old her affliction and her miseries, all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock her at her Sabbaths." Now, as we read that section, I will just stop and admit that Lamentations is not the easiest book. Maybe I should say this way. Lamentations is not the smoothest book to read. Okay. More than likely, as we read verses 1 through 7, my outline was not very obvious to you. There's a reason why. Number one, we're reading poetry. We're reading poetry. And so what we observe in the text, as far as the structure goes, and as far as the example that's being set and some of the things that are being laid out in principle, what we observe is just as important as the obvious precepts and things like that that are there. It's poetry. It's moving towards something. And then number two, Hebrew poetry has many reasons, or there's many reasons why Hebrew poetry would be kind of difficult for us to unearth in our Western minds and the way we think about poetry. One of the other challenges that we have is that there is another layer of difficulty when we read Hebrew poetry in 1611 English. So that's not a slight against the King James. It's just an acknowledgement that the way people talked 400 years ago is not the way you talk today. And so there's an added layer of difficulty as we try to put the poetic structure together in some kind of language that we don't always use today. And so that being said, let's move into this first section. We said earlier, verses 1 through 7 really does demonstrate for us this bitter isolation. Bitter isolation. If you've ever gone through an extended period of grief and suffering, then you understand what it means to be isolated. You understand what it means, and you can identify clearly with what Jeremiah lays out here, at least as we try to unfold what he's laying out here, of what it means and the difficulties that accompany being isolated. In a fallen world, we're thinking about enduring grief. We're looking at a pattern through this first chapter. In a fallen world, it is not uncommon for isolation to accompany grief and suffering. Okay? That is not an uncommon thing. That's one of the reasons why we started with 1 Corinthians 10. Isolation is really the thread that runs through these first seven verses. When we think about Jeremiah's experience, his experience is described this way. He says he has no comfort. That's verse 2, B. There are no friends left for him. Verse 2, C. There's no rest for him. Verse 3. There's no majesty left in the city. You'll notice poetically, Jeremiah is using the city as imagery. It's a personification of the city, of Jerusalem, of Judah, to really speak of the suffering of the individuals that are there. And in verse 6, he says, there is no majesty left here. What he's talking about there is there's no former glory. Okay, the former glory that was there is there no more. The good old days are past and gone. Brothers and sisters, that is a common theme in grief, isn't it? All I want is for things to go back the way they used to be. Okay, if we could just get there, I would be happy. Okay, no majesty. Verse 7, he says, there's no help. There's no help. There's no one here to help me. There's no one here who can even understand me. We move beyond the first seven verses. In verse 14, we see Jeremiah's in a place to where he feels like he has no strength. No strength. And so you take away an individual's comfort, friends, rest, former glory, no help, no strength. That person's in a pretty difficult spot. Pretty difficult spot. If you've ever talked to someone, or even you in your own experience of grief and suffering, you can probably identify one, a few, or even all of those things as being part of your experience and part of what it meant for you to be isolated, or at least to feel like you were isolated. It really is amazing how different sections in Lamentations just capture thoughts that we have in ways that we think at times, but probably we would never say out loud. Look in Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way? We experience a tragedy, and it's a tragedy, it's rightfully so. We experience a very difficult blow to our lives and to our hearts, and it's almost as if everybody's life just goes on as normal. Is it nothing to you? We endure our own sorrows, and we endure the own difficulties that are our own personal difficulties that the Lord sends our way. And Jeremiah got it perfect. Have you ever seen a sorrow like mine? We tend to elevate those things, don't we? We tend to be shocked at the intensity of suffering that comes from what we know in our heads to be a result of living in a fallen world. But no description, no preparation, no heads up could ever prepare us for the reality of the pain and the difficulties that accompany suffering. Jeremiah spent 40 years prior telling the people this was coming. Right? Habakkuk spent time preparing the people for what was coming, and yet when it came, it was just as raw as it would have been had they not had the preparation. Jeremiah says, you've never seen a sorrow like this. You've never seen a struggle, a pain like this. And so right now we're just observing. We'll get to some interpretations here in a minute. When we look at verses 1 through 7, we see some of the common struggles of this isolation that we can experience. Number one, just the struggle that it's actually happened. That's verses 1 and 2. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. It's this shock, this bitterness that accompanies the reality of isolation. I think we would all, most of us, admit it is awkward to know how to interact with someone who's in the midst of deep suffering, isn't it? It's awkward to know what to say. Even people that you love, it's awkward to know what to do. And so it's easy to just do nothing, right? It's easy to just say nothing, to convince yourself that bringing it up is going to make it worse than just acknowledging what happened. It's easy to feel paralyzed, and in turn, one after another, after another, after another, we can draw back and leave those who are suffering to themselves. And this is what Jeremiah is experiencing here. This is what he's communicating. Not only is it the struggle of isolation that's being communicated, but, you know, it's also common. We're in, again, common to man experiences here. It's easy to get there and to feel like you're stuck, isn't it? To feel like you're stuck, to feel like there's really no way out of this. Jeremiah's language here is in verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of the affliction and because of the great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Judah has been taken captive here. There's no way out for Judah. There is no rest for Judah. This is just where we are. We're stuck. A lot of physical things can accompany grief. The inability to sleep. Whenever you do sleep, the inability to feel rested after you've had a night's sleep. The inability to think clearly. And it can feel like we're stuck. Like we can't get out. Verses 4 and 5, we mentioned this earlier. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. Her adversaries are the chief of her enemies." And he goes on, and another observation here is that it's so common to just simply long for things to return to the way they once were, right? Things are not the way they once were. They're just not how they used to be. And then lastly, verses 6 and 7, he says, "From the daughters of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. They're gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of old her affliction and her miseries and her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemies. None helped her. The adversaries saw her and did mock her Sabbaths." You get this idea, this reality that from these two verses, this common experience of a perception that we are just a shell of what we once were. We might look the same on the outside, but on the inside, we are just bare. We've been overtaken. We've been stripped. We've been gutted. We are nothing close to being what we once were. Not only have unwanted changes happened around us, that can be hard enough, but unwanted changes have happened within us. And we didn't sign up for it, and we don't like it. We're just talking about observations right now, but I think those are enough for us to really be able to identify with the book of Lamentations chapter 1 if we were to just stop there, aren't they? Isn't it a blessing how Scripture can put our struggles into words and communicate those things? But let's go a little bit further. Because as we think about these common experiences, these common ways that we endure grief, we've got to recognize that while these things come as parts of what it means to be isolated in suffering, you know, these are reasons that we isolate ourselves. These are also reasons why we are isolated by others. I think it's important for us to understand and to realize that this isolation that is experienced in grief is something that happens to us because of the actions of others and because of the personal choices we make. Okay? You are at the same time a contributor to your isolation and a victim of isolation, if we could say it that way. If I could think of a better word than victim, I would use it, but I can't. Again, we look at that and we think, well, that doesn't sound very uplifting. That doesn't sound very encouraging. Surely there's something better to say about it than that. Well, here's the reality. If we're not careful, we can adopt, really, as our identity, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, attitude of, doesn't anybody care? And has anybody ever experienced the kind of sorrow and grief and struggle that I've experienced? And we can walk through that grief with a heart that is completely self-focused and is not looking to, leaning on, or hoping in the Lord or the Lord's provisions. Now let's look at it from the other angle. If we're not careful, we can be so uncomfortable around those who are suffering, so uncomfortable around those who are struggling with the things that I just mentioned, that we can withhold the kind of love that Scripture calls us to because we also become self-focused. We also lose sight of the fact that the Lord and His provisions are much more powerful than anything we could ever contribute to the heart or the life of another individual. Did you know that God means to use you as a blessing to minister to and build up those in the body of Christ that you've been joined to? And did you know that you have very little to do with that besides being a willing participant? In other words, it's not because you're impressive. It's not because God thinks you've got what it takes. It's because God supplies the grace that's needed in the moment that it's needed. And He takes those who are willing to be faithful and step out of their comfort zone to love those who are, as we're talking today, enduring grief. And so Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, that's a command. We're commanded to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. I think this is not a call to just manufacture tears when somebody seems to be upset. It is a call to make sure that your brothers and your sisters are not in a place of isolation in their time of need. Not in a place where they need someone to come along and help to bear their burdens. Not in a place where they need someone to come along and provide encouragement, to provide strength, to provide all the one and others that we find in the New Testament. But secondly, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And it's the first two verses, and I'm going to read it from the ESV, just because it's you'll see it's a lot more clear in the ESV than it is in the King James as far as getting the grasp of what's being said. So he says in Proverbs 18:1-2, whosoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That may seem like an odd verse to go to, an odd passage to go to, when we're talking about what it means for us to endure grief, what it means for us to try to endure bitter isolation. But it kind of goes back to what we've said over and over and over on Wednesday nights and sometimes on Sunday mornings. You know, there are two things in life that you will never be able to control. You remember what they are? People and circumstances. Okay? You will never be able to control people and circumstances. And so while we know that Romans 12:15 is in Scripture and that God calls the body of Christ to weep with those who weep, that they're called to help bear one another's burdens, you can't really control that as far as making sure that everyone does that the way that it's supposed to be done. You can't control how other people respond to your suffering, but you can control how you respond to it. Okay? So, two things you can't control: people and circumstances. The one thing you can control is how you respond to people and circumstances. Proverbs 18:1-2 is a very helpful reminder in our times of grief and our desire to want to isolate and to get away and draw back from the sources and provisions that the Lord has given us for help and grace and mercy. And he says this, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you can't have, you know, take a breather to kind of get away and get your thoughts in order. It doesn't mean that you always have to surround yourself with chatty people while you're enduring grief. What it does mean is that as a way of life, or at least a season of life, when we decide to isolate ourselves, to withdraw, to refuse to engage with and interact with those that the Lord has surrounded us with, being our family, the body that the Lord has placed us in, when we choose to do that, Philippians chapter 2 would say that's done out of selfish ambition and pride. Proverbs just says it's out of desire. That's synonymous. Those two mean the same thing. I just want you to leave me alone. That's reasonable, isn't it? That's reasonable. Who wouldn't want clumsy people to leave them alone? Who wouldn't want people that don't really know what to say or how to interact with them in their time of grief and in their time of difficulty? Who would not want them to be left alone? If you know what to say, if you can help, then come on. But if you can't, just leave me alone. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that's a foolish mindset for us to cultivate. Number one, grief really does tend to make us short-sighted, doesn't it? Grief and suffering tend to make us short-sighted. We become the experts of our own healing, as it were. We know what we need. We know what we need. And what I need is what I want, right? What I need is connected to my desire. And really, my desire is for you to be able to read my mind and give me exactly what I want and what I would like and to be able to say the things the way that I would like for you to say them in the time that I would like for you to say them, and then just leave me alone. Anybody here feel equipped to do that? No, it's impossible, right? But here's the other reason why that's foolish. Particularly for believers who are in the body of Christ, one of the most powerful provisions that Christ has given you and purchased with His blood are the brothers and sisters that sit next to you Sunday after Sunday. It's the fellowship that you have with them. It's the growing together. It's the blessing that you receive from the... It's the unintended, really, blessing that you receive from the clumsy person who continues to let you know they're praying for you, that they want to help you, that they would like to serve you. Now again, as I say all that, I'm not saying that every minute of every day should be filled with someone else in your life. I am saying this: someone who isolates themselves because they've told themselves again and again and again and again that there's never been a grief like mine, there's never been a sorrow like mine, and no one knows how to comfort me. Okay. What an individual needs at that point is not someone to, and I'm not telling you need to do this, but just us personally doing some self-evaluation. What we need at that point is not someone to come along and pat us on the head. It's for God to give us a general reminder that we need to repent. It's for God to give us a general reminder that we need to repent. There is no help found as we isolate ourselves. It just compounds the problem. And so a bitter isolation, we see that in verses 1 through 7. Second, and this kind of moves into what I just said earlier, we see a needed evaluation. Look back in Lamentations 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighed and turned backward. Her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembered not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself." And we could go on through verse 17. We won't do that. You'll notice how he starts out in verse 8, "Jerusalem has grievously sinned." How is it that Jeremiah got to the place, or how Jerusalem got to the place, where a book like Lamentations could be written? If you were to see them at the time that this was written, it would have been a pitiful sight. It would have been a sight that would have made you grieve along with them. You would take pity on them. You would have compassion toward them. And yet, Jeremiah says, "I know why this happened. we said earlier, he had been talking about it for 40 years prior. He says, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Now, before we move further into that, I just want to make sure that you understand. I don't mean to come at this in some sort of an oversimplistic way that says every time you sin, God corresponds with a season of suffering. I don't even mean to come at it as an oversimplistic way that's really an unbiblical way of saying there's a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and your sin. That's just not true. The book of Job lets us know that. There are some times and some seasons of suffering that we go through that are completely unrelated to personal sin. And so that's not what I'm saying or trying to do, and I don't think that's what the book of Lamentations is trying to get us to do as we think through this evaluation in the midst of our grief. However, I do think a very helpful question for us to think about at some point as we endure grief and suffering is, how have I contributed and how am I responding to the sin and suffering that I am enduring right now? How have I contributed? It may not be that you've contributed with sin. How am I responding? It's likely you're being tempted to sin in your response. Now, again, as we think about this, I just want to remind you and tie it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. There's no temptation that's overtaken you that is not common to man. So, as I'm saying this, don't think we're playing the game of, you know, pin the sin on the sinner. You know, pin the sin on the sufferer and you can just take care of it. That's overly simplistic. But brothers and sisters, you need to come to grips with the fact, and so do I, that in our heart of hearts, our default mode in the flesh is to respond to suffering with any grasp we can on anything that might cause relief or bring relief. And so often, it's sinful avenues that are taken to get it. You also know this. It's so common for us to respond to suffering and the isolation that we were just talking about, and those clumsy people that try to help but they're not very good at helping. It's so easy for us to cultivate a bitter, irritable spirit with those who God means to be a help for us. Okay. So again, when I'm talking about sinning, whether that be a contribution or a response, I don't mean that in a way that, you know, once we find the sin, we can just brush our hands off and move on and that's that. It's not the silver bullet that's going to make everything better, but it will make things a whole lot worse very quickly if we don't have it on our radar. And so, like we said, it's possible that God brings suffering into our life in a way that's completely unrelated to the sin in our life, but we've got to simultaneously deal with and acknowledge the fact that in a fallen world, we are sinned against and we also sin against others on a regular basis. And so Jeremiah's self-evaluation, in a corporate sense, it leads him to do a few things. Number one, out of verse 8, Jeremiah comes to the place to where he's taking responsibility for the choices and actions that have either contributed to or compounded his suffering. Okay, again, this just seems like it's, if we're not careful, it just seems like it's one of the most uncompassionate things we could ever say to someone who's suffering. That they needed to deal with the way they were responding to suffering. They needed to deal with the sin that was in their life that contributed to or as a response to it. And I will say this, the first conversation you have with somebody doesn't need to be that. Okay? But if you love somebody, that conversation is going to have to happen. That conversation is going to have to happen. Because Christians who love other Christians realize that sin will do nothing but destroy. It doesn't make anything better. A self-focused, self-obsessed, restructuring of the world where everybody is supposed to plan and structure the way that they live, talk, and interact with me around my preferences. That brings nothing but heartache and destruction to relationships. You know people that are like that, don't you? You have any relationships in your life right now where you have to walk on eggshells because you realize that you're in the presence of a self-proclaimed sovereign? You do. You do. If you don't, you might be the person everybody else is thinking about. Okay. That's not good. It's not good, and we need to be brought face to face with those realities, and repentance is good. Okay? Repentance is good, and it is helpful. It's a means of grace that God gives us as we move through these things. And so, this helpful evaluation, number one, he takes responsibility for the choices and responses here. And number two, you'll see Jeremiah acknowledges the shame that is connected to his rebellion. Verses 8 through 11, as you read that, there's an acknowledgement of the shame there. You realize that he's not trying to retell the story to make everything fall into his favor. He's not trying to retell the story to make him look like the most pitiful victim he could possibly look like. No, Jeremiah tells the story just like it is, and he acknowledges that there is shame that has accompanied the choices that he and his nation have made. Then we get to verses 12 through 18. This suffering, this isolation, the self-evaluation that Jeremiah is in the midst of here, leads him to a place to where he can no longer ignore the fact that God is trying to get his attention. You know, that coincides with the reality that we face sometimes when we say, the Lord has brought this suffering into my life, and I just want things to go back to the way that they were. I hate the fact that not only have things changed around me, but something has changed in me. Well, brothers and sisters, do you know what God's plan for your life is? If we just had one word, change. Okay? God wants to change you. Do you know who God wants to change you from? You. Okay? The thing that God is trying to get you away from is you. Me. He wants me to be less like Lewis and more like Christ. And the biggest obstacle that Lewis has in becoming more like Christ is Lewis. Okay? Now, I would love to say that the biggest obstacle I have in life to becoming like Christ is you or someone else, but that's just not the case. It's me. It's my desires. It's my expectations. It's me putting my hopes in the wrong place. It's me making choices that are foolish and sinful. It's me responding to being sinned against by sinning against others. It's me. It's the things that I can control. And so it's a blessing. Hear this. It is a blessing when God brings us to the point that we can no longer ignore the fact that He is telling us something. It's a blessing when God gets our attention this way. And then, fourth, we see this in the same section here. Jeremiah gets to the point to where he is acknowledging the fact that his former sources of hope have completely failed him. The things that he put hope in, the things that he thought he was going to find joy in, the investments that he thought would pay off, the friends that he thought would be there whenever everything else fell away. Verse 17, Zion spreads forth her hands and there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a minstrel woman among them. He continues to go on in verse 19, called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. You could go down through that section and see again and again where Jeremiah says through chapter 1, the things that I put my hopes in failed me. They failed me. Our hopes were in Jerusalem. It was the city of God. It was a place where everyone came, and yet they do not come any longer. It's not because of God, it's because of us. My hopes were in a location. My hopes were in my friends, those who were supposed to help me, those who were supposed to be there for me, those who brought me comfort, and those who made it easy to live the way that I was living and pursue the things that I was pursuing. We could even go further than that and say that it's not just that God's trying to get you to stop putting your hopes in bad things. The reality is that God's goal for your life is that you would stop putting your hopes in anything that He hasn't guaranteed. Now think about that. Think about how easy it is for us to put our hopes in this, that, and the other. I'm thankful that it's Independence Day. I'm thankful for the nation that God has given us. But if your hopes are wrapped up in this idea that one of these days America is going to turn around and become the nation it once was, that's a foolish hope. Okay? It's a foolish hope. You want to know why? Because God never guaranteed that that would happen. Now, it would be great if it happened. It's a great wish, as it were. Okay? It's a great prayer. But if you've attached your heart to that hope, more than likely, the only result that's going to come of that is grief. And that's because God never guaranteed that that was going to happen. Now, what about this? What if you attached your hope to this reality? That while we do love the blessings and have enjoyed the comforts and acknowledge the riches that we experience here in this nation that God has given us, and while we do mourn the things that we see as far as the decline of the nation and the turning from God that's been happening for a long time now, what if our hopes were in the fact that even if what we've grown to love here goes away, God will still be faithful? God will still sustain us. God will still raise up brave men and women who are soldiers in His kingdom. How about that? But the problem is we don't tend to put our hopes in things like that. We tend to put our hopes in things like, it'll just all work out. I'll find the perfect spouse, the perfect job, we'll live in the perfect neighborhood, we'll join the perfect church, we'll have the perfect children, they'll have the perfect grandchildren, they'll think I'm the perfect grandparent. And one by one, the Lord just notches those things out. And then we think, what happened? What happened? Well, what happened was we attached our hearts to something that they were never supposed to be attached to begin with. Okay? And so the Lord uses grief. He uses suffering to expose these areas where our hearts go astray. Now, before you get defensive about that personally, I want you to remember the beloved hymn that we sing all the time, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Okay, that's not talking about me. That's talking about you. Okay? Vice versa. I mean that in a personal way. It's talking about me too, but I'm just saying, we're not talking about somebody out there somewhere. We're talking about us. It's my heart that's prone to wander, and it wanders in real ways, and it attaches itself to real foolish things. Many times God uses grief and affliction and suffering as periods in our life to where we can reevaluate what's really going on and what we've really attached our hearts to. And then lastly, not only do we see bitter isolation, a needful evaluation, but lastly in this chapter we see a heart recalibration. And obviously I just used that word because it rhymed. Really it just means realigning your heart, okay? A heart recalibration. aligning, a realignment of the heart. Look where Jeremiah goes. Now, I'm thinking about verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. So he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "How does a city set in solitary that was once full of people? She's become as a widow that was great among the nations and the princes and the provinces, and she's become tributary. She weeps in the night." And he goes on and describes this difficulty. It's a lament. It's a complaint. It's sorrowful. But then we find a realignment of the heart here in verse 18 when he just makes this simple statement. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. You know what that means? It means the Lord is right. The Lord is right in what He does. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because grief and suffering can lead us to question God's motives and God's agenda, especially when we're in the midst of it. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Why is it that things like this always happen to me? What's He trying to teach me? Why is He hiding what He's trying to teach me? You've probably had this conversation before, and maybe you've even had the experience before where you've gone through a trial, you've tried to figure out what's going on, and you've thought, "Lord, if You would just show me what's happening, then we could hurry up and get this whole thing over with." Right? It's almost as if God is withholding something from you. Well, here's the reality. That in the midst of grief and suffering, when life seems unfair and you just have a hard time figuring out what it is that God's doing and why it is that He's doing it, the first area that we must recalibrate our heart is here. Lord, You are right. You are right. It might be painful. It might be difficult. I might not have signed up for this. I certainly probably wouldn't have chosen this. But in the midst of my sorrow, in the midst of my grief, in the midst of my pain, and we're talking about between You and the Lord now, Lord, I want You to know, You are right. You are right. Here we go back to what we've referred to in the past as just the triangle of trust. It's reality that God is sovereign, God is wise, and God is good. When our hearts are unaligned, or when our hearts get knocked off of that true north, when grief and suffering tend to move us away from that, then we've got to remember once again that we serve a God that's sovereign, we serve a God that's wise, and we serve a God who is good. And so it's been put together this way. God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Okay, those realities will help realign our hearts to where they need to be. And then secondly, not only typically, and we're going from the text here, but not only typically do we struggle with this idea of what is it that God's doing, and how could what He's doing be fair and just. But secondly, we see in verse 20, this is an observation, but it's still here. Look at verse 20. He says, "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress." I'm just going to stop there. "Behold, Lord, for I am in distress." You know, another one of the things that grief and suffering can do is make us question the presence of God, can't it? The psalmist did this. "Lord, where are You? Where are You? Why have You hidden Your face from me? If You don't come and deliver me right now, I am not going to make it." Now, we probably wouldn't stand up in church and tell everybody that we think that God has left us. But everybody in this room, if you've been walking with the Lord very long, knows what it means to struggle through the reality and ask the question, "Lord, where are You? Why aren't You doing something?" Well, one of the realignments that we need in those times, of course, you know how it works. As soon as you begin to question the faithfulness of God's presence, one of the first things to go is a genuine prayer life. You begin to not interact with the Lord, at least not in any sort of meaningful way. You might bring accusations, but there's no real fellowship that's going on there. Brothers and sisters, one of the realities that we must have as we endure grief and we endure suffering is this reality that God is near to the brokenhearted and to those who have a contrite spirit. He's near. It may not feel like it, but He is. He's near. It's this reality from Hebrews 13:5 that we can be content wherever we are because of this promise. He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. What good is that? Well, if the Lord's presence is never taken away from us, then Psalm 46:1 tells us that He's a refuge, He's a present help in our time of need. Then that means as we endure grief and suffering, as we try to realign our hearts to this reality that God is with us, He is in the suffering. We talked about it in our intro message to the book of Lamentations, that He is our companion in the fire, that His help is available to us, that His help is there for the asking, that Hebrews chapter 4, 15 through 16, that He's not only touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He wants to use those infirmities to drive us to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in our time of need. And so in a real way, one of the things we need to learn, and one of the things we do learn, the book of Lamentations, is that often God uses seasons of grief and suffering as an opportunity to drive us closer to Him. It's a James 4:8 opportunity that we would draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto us. That we would experience a closeness that we had not yet experienced. That we would say along with Job, "Lord, before I had heard of You, but now I know You, I've seen You." And so, we look at Lamentations chapter 1, we think about grief. It would be a blessing to you, I think, to go back and read it yourself with these things in mind. But we see a bitter isolation. We see a needful evaluation. And we see a heart recalibration. Now let me add this one more thing before we close. It's the same thing that we did in Habakkuk. So we may walk away from Lamentation chapter 1 and you thought, "That's it? Where's the good part?" You know, He started sad, He ended sad. We reading the same Bible, right? Because in the Bible that I have, God's plans for us are good. He doesn't want us to be sad. He doesn't want us to be have prolonged grief. He has a good plan for my life. And I'll just say this. God does have a good plan for your life. In the big picture sense, in the ultimate sense. But that good plan comes with many difficult seasons. Okay? And then I'll say this, and I think this is necessary, and I think it corresponds with reality, and it's also biblical. I don't care who it is that you're talking to about grief. I don't care who it is that you're talking to about suffering. The experience or the relief in pain, grief, and suffering never comes in a tidy package. Never comes in a tidy package. You know what I mean by that? It's not resolved overnight. There's not a silver bullet. Now, there could have been. God could have made one. God could have said, "If you'll just pray this prayer and you'll just think on this thing and start thinking happy thoughts instead of sad thoughts and do this instead of that, then, you know, you'll just be flooded with joy. You'll be too blessed to be stressed." You know, that would be nice. But that's not real life. You know that. I've said this before, but a man named David Pallison, who spent a lot of time thinking through these things, he was a biblical counselor, and he said, "When theory and reality butt heads, reality tends to push back pretty hard." And that's the case. And so it would not do you any good for us to try to paint a picture of enduring grief and suffering with, "If you'll just do A, B, and C, you'll be on the mountaintop flying." Okay? And the reason why that wouldn't do you any good is because it's a lie. Okay? It's a lie. Life is not formulaic that way. But you know what the truth is? It's as you go through grief and suffering and the difficulties of life that every single one of us will endure to some extent, as you go through those, then Scripture invites you to speak and to voice those struggles to the Lord. Scripture invites you to evaluate yourself, and grace gives you the freedom to do that without it being some sort of a courtroom hearing. There's no condemnation, so you're free to acknowledge your sin. And then Scripture invites you to recalibrate your heart and various areas of your life so that you draw near to God in real and specific ways. And as you do that, you know what He'll do? He'll sustain you. You'll look back and you'll think, I cannot believe the Lord carried us through that. As hard as it was, as difficult as it was, as long as it was, I cannot believe God's faithfulness as He carried us through the fires of affliction and the weight of the grief that we've endured. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to spend a little time in Lamentations 1 this week, thinking through these things and asking the Lord how you might apply them to your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first chapter in Lamentations. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this gift in your Word. It's a book that's often neglected. It's a book that is really kind of strange as we think about it. And yet, it's a book that you intend for us to learn from, to profit from. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would bless us with the understanding that we need, not just of what this book has to say, but how this book applies to where we are today and what it is that you would have us to do with it. We thank you that you're faithful. And Father, we thank you that we believe you're at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.